In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Let us pray the prayer that Jesus taught us. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
Our Lady, Queen of Peace, pray for us. Saint Valentine,
pray for us.
Our guardian angels and patron saints,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. We are very grateful to be able to gather again this evening in the presence of Jesus in his most blessed sacrament. Jesus, who received his body and his blood from the Blessed Virgin Mary, he became flesh and dwelled among us for 33 years. And he gave us his body and his blood to nourish us, to aid us, to grow in holiness. Those holy ones who have gone before us, those good examples, both those who are canonized saints, like your own Saint Valentine and maybe our favorite saint, but also the ones who aren't canonized, but those who are in heaven, because they were worshipers of the Lord Jesus and they had a great love of his most blessed sacrament. They cooperated with the graces that came to them. And all of us, all of you are called to be holy. You're all called to be saints. The Lord wants that for you. And so when we come together in this time of adoration, in this time of worship, in this special time when we come for Eucharistic exposition, as we have the Lord exposed on the altar tonight, this aids us. And we sit like we talked a little bit last night. We come with hands open and we come to receive from the Lord and to just quiet our hearts, quiet our souls. And we can do this at home, and I think we should. We can have those prayer times of silence and meditation times at home. But this is a really special time when we are able to come before the Eucharistic Lord to pray, just to open up our hearts and to be with him. And as I mentioned last night, the old French farmer who St. John Vianney asked him what he did when he went into the church, and he stared at the tabernacle, and the old farmer said, "I look at him, and he looks at me." And it's this beautiful exchange, this intimate exchange of our Creator, the one who loves us, and we who love him. But, you know, when we look at the monstrance, we look at that monstrance that is kind of like a sunburst, and we have that host, that consecrated host that is in the monstrance, it is still a little bit challenging to us because that host looks like a piece of bread. And I talked about this last night a little bit. If you were to do a scientific analysis on that host, the scientists would say, well, this is just ordinary wheat flour and water, and it was baked. But we know that after the consecration, then the theological term, it's a term that has been developed over the generations. It really came to prominence in the 1200s. The word that describes what we as Catholics have always believed that happens in the change of substance, transubstantiation, the change of the substance, what had been bread and wine before the consecration, after the consecration, are no longer ordinary bread and wine, but they are the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus. And so this is a theological term that describes what it is we believe happens as Catholics, that the Lord is, he is, there is the appearance of bread there, or at the Mass, the appearance of wine. But miraculously and mysteriously, the Lord is really, that those appearances are only there, but their substance, the substance of the bread and wine, is no longer there. But the whole Jesus, the whole Christ, and somehow the infinite Christ feeds us when we receive him in Holy Communion. And how he does that, you know, our hearts should just, in our own concept, maybe we should just explode with love because of the love he's giving us every time we go to Holy Communion, or just even every time we come into his presence. This mysterious presence, this awesome presence of Jesus in the Eucharist, and this privilege that we have to come and to kneel and to worship and to pray together. And what a gift this is. I'd like to share with you some stories tonight about some more, they're more fantastic things that have happened with regards to the Eucharist through the generations. There's a couple of stories, and one has to do with my patron saint, Saint Anthony of Padua. Now, I chose this talk actually to land on Tuesdays because Saint Anthony actually was buried on a Tuesday, and miracles began happening at his tomb on Tuesdays. And so I thought, that's a good day for a talk about Eucharistic miracles. That's why I'm doing the talk on Tuesday. There's not any theological significance about Tuesdays other than Saint Anthony kind of said, hey, why don't you do this, when I was praying about it. So Saint Anthony, maybe when we think of Saint Anthony, we often think of him being the patron saint of lost car keys. Yeah. You lose your car keys, and who do you pray to? Saint Anthony. Tony, Tony, look around. Something's lost and must be found. Yes, we've all prayed that prayer. Maybe. I have lost things, and Saint Anthony has come through many times. But more than being the patron saint of lost articles, Saint Anthony was a great preacher, and he was very zealous for souls. He's the saint who was canonized most quickly in the history of the church. It was only a year or so after his death that he was canonized a saint. And part of it was because he was such a zealous preacher. And the whole story of him being the patron saint of lost articles had to do with at one of the houses where he lived. He was a Franciscan friar, and one of the houses where he lived, there was a new friar. He was new to the order, and he was in his initial days of formation. So in his, we call it kind of boot camp years of formation, he was a novice. And he was going through these initial weeks and months of his formation, and he was not very happy. He was actually, everyone could see his outward appearance. He was very sad and kind of angry. And a lot of the friars thought, oh, this guy, he's not going to last. You know, that's probably the private conversations they're thinking. Well, this guy eventually, in the night, he just takes off. And what he does, though, is because he's angry and he's really not thinking clearly, he takes one of Saint Anthony's prayer books. But this isn't just any ordinary prayer book. It's a book of the Psalms, and it's the book that Saint Anthony keeps all of his notes in. Now, this happened in the 1200s, about 1220. Printing press isn't invented until the 1500s, or 1400s, 1453, I think. Is that right? The 1400s? Yeah. And so this is a handwritten book. Someone has written all of the 150 Psalms out, plus all of the notes that St. Anthony has made in the margins. And this young fellow just took off with the book. So St. Anthony's not too happy about this. And he begins praying that he just says, Lord, what happened to the book? And then he started to think about the timeline of the young man's departure. And so he began praying for the young man. Please, Lord, let him return my book. Now there's some legends that maybe St. Anthony appeared to the young man in a dream and kind of shook his finger at him and said, hey, return my psalm book. But as it turned out, the young man returned the Psalter, or the psalm book. And there was these stories began to spread surrounding St. Anthony and finding his lost psalm book, and then becoming the patron saint over time, becoming the patron saint of lost articles. That's a little bit of that history of St. Anthony, just with the lost goods. But because St. Anthony was really open to the work of God in his life and the work of the Holy Spirit, and as a preacher, he came in contact with a lot of people at that time who had doubts about their faith, but especially doubts about the Most Blessed Sacrament. And so one time St. Anthony was in, he was preaching in a town. It was in Italy, a city called Rimini. And in those days, those medieval towns would have a church, and there would be the town square surrounding a plaza. So public speakers would often go out in the middle of the town square, and more people could pack into the town square, and they would give presentations. And in the case of a preacher like St. Anthony, who was rather famous, people would listen to him. And one day St. Anthony is preaching, and there was an atheist. He was fallen away Christian. It's not exactly sure what kind of what his background was. But this man began mocking St. Anthony, making fun of the Catholic faith, but especially mocking the Catholic belief about the Most Holy Eucharist. And St. Anthony he began debating the man. And so, of course, everyone's kind of watching this. And so finally, St. Anthony realizes he's not going to convince the man. So he decides to change his tactics a little bit. He said, "You possess a mule that you ride often." So this man had this mule, this donkey. And he said, "I will present a consecrated host to your mule. If it falls on its knees before the Blessed Sacrament, will you recognize that the real presence of the Savior is really hidden there in the Eucharistic appearance?" And the man said, "Yeah, I'll do that." And the guy is secretly thinking, "Oh, I'm going to win this bet. You know, this is easy for me." But just so that he makes sure that he can win his bet, he goes home that night, and they had agreed that they would come back in 3 days to the town square, and St. Anthony would present to the mule a consecrated host. The guy goes home and he denies the mule food and water for 3 days. He locks him in the barn and does not let him out. He's thinking, "I got this. This is mine. I'm going to win this. I don't have to acknowledge anything." And so he's kind of resting on his, very pridefully resting on his laurels here. So 3 days pass. St. Anthony goes to the church and he sees the man coming through the streets leading his mule. And then he brings him up to the church steps, and St. Anthony goes in and he goes to the tabernacle and he brings out the ciborium, takes the lid off and holds up a host, and he goes out in front of the church where the man has the mule tied up. There he's holding the mule. And just as soon as St. Anthony comes out, the man brings out a bucket of oats. And he sets it down, just like from myself to the hymnal. He sets it down. So the mule smells it. And St. Anthony's standing right there. The mule is here. The bucket of oats is over there. Guy shakes the bucket of oats. Because if you feed your pets, you know, you shake the feed sack a little bit or the feed can. And what do? You know, they're bouncing around. They're all excited. They're hungry. They're glad to see you. But what does the mule do? He looks at the oats. And then he looks at the consecrated host and very awkwardly goes down on his front knees and bows before the Eucharist. And there were a bunch of people around to see this because this was, you know, these two men had debated. So this was a spectacle. And the atheist, he realized that he'd lost. Well, actually he won, because when Anthony asked him, Will you believe that this is really Jesus? The man said, "Yes, I will believe." And so St. Anthony won a convert that day in this acknowledging that even though it just looks like bread, that hidden there with the eyes of faith, we see Jesus in the real present. We know that Jesus is really present. Now, some of you might be thinking, "Well, Father, that's a nice story from the year 1225, that's nice. But that's over 800 years ago. Do you have anything a little more current?" I mean, you know, time tends to embellish stories, doesn't it? You know, the fish always gets a little bit bigger every time you tell the story, right? Well, actually, I do have a story from a 1995 visit of St. John Paul II to St. Mary's Seminary in Baltimore, Maryland. It was October 31st, 1995. St. John Paul II was visiting Baltimore. He had a mass at Camden Yards. He visited a couple of places that day, and in the evening, he was scheduled to visit St. Mary's Seminary. Now, he was only supposed to go and greet the seminarians in front of the seminary because his schedule was kind of tight. But St. John Paul II was notorious in quotes, for wanting to go, if there was a chapel or a church to visit the Blessed Sacrament, and especially he'd had a long day, he wanted to go make a visit to the Blessed Sacrament. And he had a great love of being in Jesus' real presence. So he made his wishes known to his helpers, who made his wishes known to the security detail, and they had to change their plans a little bit, and they had to do a quick security sweep of the seminary building and the chapel. So these Secret Service agents had the specially trained dogs that would go, and they're dogs that they often use in times of disasters where there's been an earthquake, and they can sense where they'll sniff out or sense a human presence. So they took these dogs over to the chapel and throughout the building to make sure there was no one hiding. And, you know, and they were checking for bombs and all that kind of stuff, too. But this was just an effort they were making to make sure that everything was secure. So the dogs go through the building, they go into the chapel, and then they go into the Blessed Sacrament chapel. And the dogs go on point towards the tabernacle, and they won't move. And the handlers, the trainers, are like, what's going on? These dogs won't move. So one of the priests, who's with the Secret Service agents, they said, well, you know, what we believe as Catholics is that Jesus is really present in the tabernacle. And so what your dogs are sensing is probably the presence of Christ. And until the handlers gave the dogs the release command, the dogs wouldn't, they remained on point until their handlers gave them that release command. So it's kind of interesting. Animals have more of a sense of the Creator and a sense of that proper order in creation than we human beings do sometimes. That Jesus is, even though it appears to be just ordinary bread, that His presence is really there. And so for us to be thankful for those little kinds of witnesses on the part of, you know, animals and in creation. But there are other examples, even more fantastic examples, of Jesus really proving to us that He is present, body, blood, soul, and divinity, in the Most Blessed Sacrament. If I could see a show of hands, has anyone been on a pilgrimage to Italy, to Lanciano in Italy? There's a few of you who have been to Lanciano. Okay. So I'm going to talk about what is probably the oldest Eucharistic miracle in the church. It did happen sometime in the early 700s. This town of Lanciano is located southeast of Rome. And there was a monastery and a church there. And the faithful would come in for daily mass. And the monks were certainly men of faith, but there was one monk in particular, and they say in the history of the monastery, they described him as versed in the sciences of the world, but ignorant in that of God. And so he was a guy who knew a lot of science. He knew a lot about that, but he hadn't studied a lot of theology, and his life of faith was a little bit shaky. And so actually, he had doubts about the Mass, and what he was doing at Mass was really what Catholics believe, that before the consecration, it's just ordinary bread, but after the priest says the words of consecration over the host and the chalice, that Jesus' body and blood are really present. And so the monk, he's going through the motions because he's struggling because he wanted to believe, I think. But this day at Mass, he says the words of consecration over the host. And when he looked down at the host, it began to bleed, And he noticed that it was not ordinary bread anymore, but half of the host had turned into flesh. And, I mean, you know, the ordinary hosts that we use. And it begins, the blood is there and it drips onto the corporal. And he's shocked. So he puts the host down onto the paten. And he says the words of consecration over the chalice. And he's still reeling a little bit from what has happened with the host, because he can tell this is not ordinary. This is not, he can't tell what's happened. But then he says the words of consecration over the chalice. He looks into the chalice, and that doesn't look like wine, but it looks like human blood. And if you've ever bled, you know what blood looks like when it's pooled up. And so he looked in there, and it was human blood. So he's so shocked, he stops Mass, and he actually makes a confession of faith to the people who were around at Mass that day. And he said this. This is what they said that he said, and they wrote it down. Oh, fortunate witnesses, to whom the blessed God, to confound my unbelief, has wished to reveal himself visible to our eyes. Come, brethren, and marvel at our God, so close to us. Behold the flesh and blood of our most beloved Christ. And so, actually, at the moment, the people couldn't figure out why. What was going on at Mass? Because Mass wasn't continuing, and they came up around the altar and they looked, and everyone was shocked because there was flesh on the paten, there was blood in the chalice. And so what they did with, because that was really the body and blood of Jesus, after Mass, they took the host and they took the precious blood and they saved it and adored it because it was truly God. And over time, they reported this to one of the local bishops, and they put the blood into a small chalice, and they just kept the host in a small pyx. And over time, that the flesh dried down, and not to be disrespectful, but it probably looked a little something like thin sliced beef jerky or deer jerky, but it would have been, it was still fleshly. And then it was intertwined with the appearance of bread. And the precious blood dried out into 5 globules or drops, little pebbles. There was something very unique about these pebbles, because when they began doing some study on this, and this was not long after this happened, the miracle happened and the globules, or the blood dried into these globules, they weighed the globules. And they found, they got a little scale, and they put one globule over here, and the other 4 over here, they all weighed the same. And then they put all 5 of them over on this side, and they, to get the an accurate weight, whatever it was, if it was 5 grams. Well, they all weighed 5 grams, you know, together. But then they take 2 of them back, put them on this side, but they all balanced out. There was something miraculous about the weight of the 2 verses 3, 1 verses 4, all 5 of them together. They all weighed the same all the time. And this has actually continued down through the ages as they have studied these 5 globules of the precious blood over the centuries. So they did studies over time and about that. So keep in mind, that happened in the early 700s is when this miracle happened. In 1574, so about 800 years later, that's over 3 times as long as the United States has been in existence. So 800 years later, they studied the miracle again, and they looked at the host, and they looked at the globules. They found that in 800 years, there had been no decay of the dried out host. And they tested the globules again, and there was still this miraculous nature of these globules. 400 years after that, in 1970 and 1971, Pope St. Paul VI permitted a scientific study. And this was very, very in-depth study that they did of the host and of the globules of blood. They allowed two doctors, a professor of anatomy, and he was assisted by another physician, and they looked at the tissue of the host to see what kind of tissue it was. Because they thought, well, if this is really flesh, what kind of flesh is it? And they had the technology to determine if is it human flesh, what kind of flesh. Well, they looked at it and they found that it was human flesh, and it was from the heart wall, the myocardium. It's heart flesh. The blood globules were also of human origin, and they are the type AB. So you have human heart flesh, you have AB, human blood that's type AB. In both cases, they found proteins and enzymes present that, even though this miracle was well over close to 1,500 years old, the blood and the flesh were as if fresh, as if they'd just been sampled, like they took it from my hand or my heart. They demonstrated that kind of a freshness. They also found that, especially with the kind of cut that the flesh and the host had been, the way that it had been cut, the doctors both concluded that only the skilled hand of a trained pathologist could have made such a sample because of the way that it was cut through the heart. And there's no way that in the early 700s they would have had the technology to make this kind of a cut. But this is something that happened that many centuries ago. And this living miracle, as it were, was a testament for that monk. It was to shake and wake up the faith of that monk, but also to wake up the faith for all of us that him who we see at Mass, him who we come to adore, he's really there. And this is for a deepening of our faith and a deepening of our love, because he has given his all for us. And we want to give our all to him. Okay, so some of you might say, okay, Father, I like that story. I like that miracle. But that's 1,300 years ago. But we do have some scientific proof backing up what's going on there. But is there anything a little more recent? Are there some more recent Eucharistic miracles? And actually, there are. There is another one. There have been many Eucharistic miracles, but one I'd like to share with you is from Sokolka in Poland in the year 2008. Now, there are miracles more recent than that, but just I like this one because it was associated with St. Faustina and her spiritual director. On the Sunday, the October the 12th in 2008, and it was 2 weeks after the beatification of St. Faustina's spiritual director, Father Michael Sopoko. He had been beatified. They're at the church in Sokolka, St. Anthony's Church in Sokolka, Poland. The priest was distributing communion at the Sunday morning 8:30 a.m. Mass. And there was a host that fell on the ground. And so what happens, well, if a host happens to fall on the ground, the priest will take a purificator and he'll put it on the spot on the ground in case any of the particles of the host have crumbled off. Because we still treat that as Jesus. We're not just going to sweep it up with the garbage. We want to show that spot some reverence. So they put the purificator down and they took the host after Mass and they put it into a little dish and they put it in a safe in the sacristy. And they were going to let it dissolve. And then after it dissolved, they were going to pour it into the sacrarium, which is a special sink in the sacristy. And you have one here. And there's a lid, and it usually has a cross on the lid. And you pour, you know, holy water or dissolved host, dissolved precious blood, and so forth. But the special thing about a sacrarium, it has a drain that goes right to the dirt. And so we don't let sacred things or things used for a sacred purpose go down to the waste treatment plant. We'll send it to the earth. So that's what they were planning on doing. The sacristan, her name was Sister Julia. So Sister Julia, about a week later, she and the pastor were talking, and he asked her, "Oh, what happened with that host that fell at Mass last week?" And she said, "Oh, I forgot about it." So she went to they had it in a safe in the sacristy, where she went to open the safe up, and she pulled it open, and she smelled fresh baked bread. She didn't smell incense, because if you go into a sacristy, that's one of the first things you smell, either candle wax or incense. And that's not what she smelled. It was this delicate aroma of bread. And she thought, well, that's kind of strange, you know. So she looks in the container, and there is the host, and it's been in this container for a week. Now, this is just a regular consecrated host, and you know how quickly, when you receive Holy Communion, how quickly that host will dissolve on your tongue. But this has been in water for a week, and she can tell it hasn't dissolved, and in fact, it has some irregularities, and as she looks a little more closely down at the host, there's a blood stain in it, and there appears to be flesh in this little host as well. So she looks again, and she shows it to the pastor. The pastor looks, probably had to clean his glasses, you know. Am I seeing what I'm thinking I'm seeing? And they were seeing what they thought they were seeing, so they brought in the associate pastor. He looked, and everybody, there were about three or four of them that saw this, and the pastor swore them to secrecy. He said, "I don't know what's going on here, but we need to be quiet about it. I'm going to call the archbishop, so don't talk about it." Because he wanted to proceed very carefully. And so this is different than what happened at Lanciano, where that was, you know, for a deepening of the monk's faith. But the pastor was very prudent, and he called the archbishop, and the archbishop came out with a couple of priests, and they looked at the host. And what they ended up doing was, they put the host that had blood and flesh and the appearance of bread, and it was all intertwined. They took it out of the water and they put it onto a corporal. Now, a corporal is the white cloth that Father uses at Mass that goes out on the altar, and it's usually, you'll see the deacon or the server or Father will unfold it. And so any particles that might fall off of the hosts during the Mass, they'll be captured on that white cloth, and then at the end of Mass, you fold it up, and you take that, and oftentimes, you might use a corporal a couple of times, but then you'll wash it in a special way, and to show that dignity and that respect of any particles that may be there on the corporal. But even those little particles, if you can't identify a particle as a piece of the host, then the real presence is no longer there. But if there's a little chunk there that you think, oh yeah, I've got a little chunk that's kind of the size of a peppercorn or something like that. Well, so long as you can identify it as a piece of the consecrated host, then we as Catholics believe that's the real presence still remains. We shouldn't be scrupulous, but at the same time, we don't want to be flippant and casual in the way that we would handle the Eucharist. So just a little something to think about. And then that's why the pastor was proceeding very carefully and cautiously. So they transferred this host, and they kept it in a tabernacle. And they kept it in the tabernacle for about 3 years, and they didn't do much with it. During the first year, they prayed, and they wanted the Lord's guidance to know what they were supposed to do in proceeding forward with this, because they thought maybe this was a sign from God that needed to be interpreted. And having waited for some time, they continued to check this host from time to time, and its appearance never changed. It did dry down, but it didn't change. The blood didn't go away. The flesh did not disappear. Eventually, the archbishop gave permission for two doctors to do a study of the host. And just like the study done on the host back in the 1970s at Lanciano. These doctors were of anatomy and histopathology, and they were very respectful in the way that they handled this Eucharistic miracle. But they took samples for analysis, and the undissolved part of the consecrated host had become embedded in the fibers of the cloth of the corporal. The red blood clot was still very clear, very crisp, very fresh. And the transformed part of the host that was fleshly was dry and fragile, but it too was intertwined with the form of the bread and the appearance of the bread. As they studied this, they concluded that the transformed fragment of the host that looked like flesh was identical to myocardial tissue, heart tissue, of a living person who was nearing death. So, and again, it was fresh. It had this quality of a freshness about it, of a living person who was nearing death, like a man dying on the cross. The structure of the heart muscle fibers were, like I said, deeply intertwined with the bread. And the two doctors who looked at it and studied it under the microscope had no explanation for any of this. They said, this is not of human creation. Human beings could not manufacture this. There's something unique about this. We don't know where it came from. We just know we couldn't do this. And so, what I find fascinating about both of these studies is how the church respected science. And they said, okay, scientists, you smart people, thank you for being willing to study this. Tell us what you know. Prove it wrong. They gave them full permission. Prove it wrong. And in both cases, the doctors, again, very respectful, but they said, we have no explanation for this. We can't explain it. And so in that case, the church then declared it. In both cases, declared them miraculous, declared them miracles, and the value of it for us to recognize in faith, you know, that this, what him who we believe is here on the altar really is on the altar. Jesus Christ, true God and true man. The church officials in Poland put together an official statement, and they said this: the Sokolka event is not opposed to the faith of the church. Rather, it confirms it. The church professes that after the words of consecration, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the bread is transformed into the body of Christ and the wine into his blood. Additionally, this is an invitation for all ministers of the Eucharist to distribute the body of the Lord with faith and care, and for the faithful to receive him with adoration. And for the faithful to receive him with adoration. And so, let these two miracles, and maybe others that you've studied about, let them be a call to waking us up, and really an encouragement to adore the Lord when we come for Eucharistic adoration, but also to receive reverently when we approach the altar to receive him in Holy Communion. And the Lord knows us better than we know ourselves. And so sometimes when we come to pray in adoration, or we might come to Mass and there's distractions, and we wish that we could give the Lord a more clear mind and a more clear heart, give him what you can and say, Lord, I'm really distracted today, and all I have to give you is my distractions. But Lord, I love you. And just continue to affirm that love that you have for him, because he is there and because he is listening. I don't know if there will be more Eucharistic miracles. Maybe some we'll hear about, maybe some that happen in our own lives that are only just for us. I mentioned last night something that happened when I was a third grader, you know, just having a sense of the presence of the Lord. But I had something happen in 2008. And it was one of those odd, weird moments. But I was traveling. I had been assigned to assist with a camp a youth camp at a in just near an Indian reservation in Saskatchewan, in Canada. We were about 8 hours north of Saskatoon, Saskatchewan. So it was quite a ways north. And the family that was sponsoring the camp, we didn't have it at a church. It was just, they did have a chapel on their school grounds. They ran a little school. And so some of the kids who went to the school came to the camp. And we had, during the week-long camp, we were able to have Mass every day, and we ended the week with a Eucharistic procession. And the part of the procession was to just go around the little town and to go pray. There had been a family that had died in a car wreck outside of town. So we went out and we took, and there were a couple of servers and myself, and I took the monstrance and all of the kids and the adults who were there. And we went out and we prayed the rosary as we went. And we went out to pray at this spot where the people had died outside of town. And just though, you know, kind of walking with the Lord and asking Him to bring His blessings down on this town, because it was kind of a town that had suffered some financial hardships. And so it wasn't a particularly happy place. I guess I'll put it in that context. And there was one business in the town in particular. It was the only gas station in town. And they would sell drugs and alcohol and I don't know what else out the back door to kids. And so that was really a source of evil and had been for some time. It was interesting as we came up to that gas station, because we were, again, going around the whole town. We came up to the gas station and we noticed that the clouds were starting to come out, and we thought we were going to have sunshine for the whole procession, but the clouds started to gather. And don't you know that just as soon as we passed the front of that gas station with the Eucharistic Lord, we got rained on. Now, we had an umbrella for Jesus, so Jesus didn't get wet, but, you know, the servers and everybody else got soaked. And it was one of those moments of, okay, so there was something evil that has gone on at this little spot, and someone got a little bit upset that Jesus got so close, so they, or he, rained on our parade. Because the devil can work like that sometimes. He can manipulate the weather, and he can bring about some things like that. And so it was just one of those little moments, I know, in my own life, that I thought, nah, I never doubted you, Lord. I never doubted your presence. And I never doubted the existence of the devil. But it was, I believe you. Yes, I do believe. Yes, I believe that he exists. And yes, I believe you exist. But I also believe that the gift of your existence, and especially the gift of your existence in the most blessed sacrament, is more powerful. It says in the prologue to St. John's Gospel, the darkness cannot overcome the light. The darkness cannot overcome the light. And Christ, who is our light and our life, wants us to remember that. And that's why it's so important. It's so, so important that when you have adoration for an hour or 2 hours, whenever you have it here at St. Valentine's, it's important that you sign up and fill those adoration slots up and come be in the presence of His light. Because with that light comes life and the capacity for your heart to be opened up and the capacity to love. And so this evening we thank God for the great gift of His real presence in the Blessed Sacrament. And we ask for the graces for all of us and all our family members and our loved ones, that they might experience that peace and that joy and that life that Jesus gives to us in His body and blood. Praised be Jesus Christ, now and forever. Amen.